We're in Hebrews chapter 12 again, and we're going to look at once again, and I'll just state it on the onset because it's really a reoccurring theme throughout this chapter that overlays the whole book. We're going to hear a message about running the race of endurance. I mean, that's the beginning of this chapter. But to get it, we're going to get, I think, one of the great underrated visions of the Bible. And I actually got to meditate and prepare and really think through this passage that we're going to share today in almost the perfect setting because I got to go to Man Camp and it was amazing. Thank you for the women who sent your husband, maybe nudged your husband to go to Man Camp. It was really a fruitful time. And yesterday I had to kind of peel away and prepare for this morning. And it was perfect because the metaphor we're going to look at is a vision of two mountains. And so as I was in the mountains, you know, overlooking Payette Lake and seeing just the beauty of a mountain, the Lord, by his wisdom and sovereignty, uses that picture in creation to give us a vision of two distinct mountains in his word that divide his people from where they were to where they're going. And it's very important that we have a vision for the future mountain and a reminder of the vision of the distant mountain. And so before we get into the word, I'll share a story as to how this, it's important that we have a vision for what God is doing to bring us to the holy mountain. I have the blessing. It's a stretching blessing. It's a tough season, but my wife and I are blessed to be building a house on the property I grew up on. So the same little property that I, you know, spent most of my childhood, my parents had gifted us and said, listen, we can see that you're in need of a new house. And so we stepped out in faith to do it. And it's a blessing. It can be a challenge to build a house, as some of you may know. But recently I got the joy of taking my kids out there. We're getting close to being finished. And the kids are running through the house and we get to see, you know, rooms and where each kid is, you know, dreaming where they're gonna be. It's a much better situation because right now we're living in the house with all our kids in one room, and then we have a spare room for, you know, them to kind of get away from each other, and then we have a place for the dog, and we're just, it's tight. We need to move on. It's time for us to go, okay? So happy Sunday, everybody. That's my confession, and no. But we get there, and my son looks at me and says, I'm not moving. I said, you're not going to move? This is so much better. He goes, no, this is not better. This is worse. And I was like, why? And he says, this place has no toys. I said, you need me to give you some vision. You need a vision of what this place will be when we step foot onto it. And he needs vision in both directions. Not only do I need to remind him of why we're doing this and why it's worth saying goodbye to the old, I also have to give him a vision of the challenges and the difficulties of where he is. This is now what the author of Hebrews is going to do as people are in the fork in the road of their faith. We've said it throughout the study. Should they continue? And they're in large number questioning whether it's worth continuing to follow Jesus. And the author now says, let me give you a vision. Let me give you a better picture of where you're going so that you would be willing to overcome and sacrifice and even go through sufferings to get there. And let me remind you of where you came from so that you would understand that this is God's goodness, that he's creating a path towards something greater. And can I just say to you believers, without vision, you will perish. Without a vision of what God is doing in your life, the circumstances of your life will actually overwhelm you from time to time. You have to believe that God is taking you somewhere that is better than where you've been. And all of us need that reminder. And to get it today, I want to give to you something that sometimes is hard just by preaching or sermons. I want you to hold on to these two visions. These are the visions of what God did and what God is now doing in his people. So to get these visions, we're gonna look at this in a sermon that I guess we could call the vision of two mountains. And it's an invitation or encouragement to continue to one mountain and continue to leave the other. And it starts in our reading in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempests, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, the leader of the people, the appointed one to be the mediator, so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." So before we get to the second vision, let's look at this historical moment in the history of the people of God following him. This is, as often the case, Hebrews is looking back at the Hebrew scriptures, and he's drawing from Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, we're about 3 months removed from the great Exodus out of Egypt, the people of God living under slavery for 400 years. Moses has sent him to be the Redeemer. He's a symbol of things to come. There will be a greater Redeemer, but he comes to redeem the people, and they start walking through the desert towards the promised land. On the way, God is going to establish a covenant with these people that this is his law, that they will be set apart as his people because they will abide by his law, and to give the law and to appoint the mediator of the law, he tells the people to meet him at this mountain. Does anyone know the name? Mount Sinai. And we actually have a picture of Mount Sinai. It says in, as we just read, this is the mountain that could be touched. It's a physical mountain. This is maybe the best guess at what that mountain is or what it looked like, but I appreciate the picture because it's daunting. It's a hard cliff face that is steep, and in the gaze of it, it looks like a terrifying mountain to fall from. And the picture of Sinai is, without the picture, the vision of this mountain, you lose all of the rituals and symbols that will come after it. What God is going to do, as we just read in these verses that establish Mount Sinai as not a mountain where, you know, we get the picture of heavenly hosts playing harps in the clouds and God in the white robe and everyone comes to him and we're just cheering. We get the picture of God that is so radically holy, it's terrifying. And you better have a picture of Mount Sinai to understand the grace of the mountain that we're going to talk about. God in his holiness is a consuming fire, and anything that is not holy or unrighteous is completely and utterly cast out from his presence. And as a picture of this holy God, the first moment where he touches down to commune with man is not a moment where we sometimes think, man, I wish God would speak audibly to me. I wish I could go to the foothills and have this moment with the Most High that would be his presence coming to earth. And yet when it actually happens, what we find, and the vision of Mount Sinai and the reminder to people who are thinking of going back, he says, "Don't you remember how terrifying it was to be in a relationship with God that was law-based? Don't you remember what the holiness of God demanded from the people of God who came near it?" And we look at it again. He says, it was a mountain that was burned with fire, blackness and darkness and tempest. So God's first impression that he wants the people to know is that it is terrifying to be anywhere near his holiness. It's like they see it and it's lightning and it's a cloud. Tempest means a storm. And then it says, the sound of the trumpet were the voice of the words, so that those who heard it, they hear the word and they beg it should not be spoken anymore. It's terrifying. Now, part of your homework, because we can't go through all of Exodus 19, but I encourage you for your supplemental Sunday reading, read Exodus 19. And lest we forget the holiness and the radical perfect nature and righteousness of God, lest we diminish it because of the grace we live under, read Exodus 19. It is a case study in how holy God is and how dangerous it is to be a sinner in his presence. In fact, he says, before I touch down on this mountain, I give you 3 days. And their homework assignment was to consecrate themselves the best they could outside of a tabernacle or a temple. And they had to wash their clothes. The men and the women were separated, a picture of purity. And there was a boundary that was drawn around the mountain, as it was stated. It said they couldn't endure. And if even a beast came close to the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So anything that crossed that boundary into his holiness was subject to death. So there's a boundary, and there's a call of consecration, and then there's a terrifying vision of God's holiness touching earth to the point where it says Moses himself was terrified to go up the mountain. Now, this is not our mountain. It says that you did not come to this mountain. But this is the same God of that mountain as the God of our mountain that we'll look at. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God of great holiness that touches earth in a way that makes people tremble is still the God that we worship today. And we worship him as we approach a different mountain. But when you understand his holiness, and it only when you understand his holiness, does any of the covenant of the Old Testament or the reading of Hebrews as the Old Testament being a symbol of what Christ would fulfill makes sense. It is because of his radical holiness that God instituted the tabernacle, where the Holy of Holies could dwell, where people would act as mediators with a sacrifice of animals to cover the sins of the people so that they could approach the holiness of God, where they could receive mercy and forgiveness in a temporary fashion so they could continue to be in covenant with God. None of that makes sense without Sinai. Sinai is where all of that is given a picture of how holy and set apart and other than, otherworldly God is. And these people, as they're being tempted through their own circumstances to leave Christ, the banner of grace, and go back to the rituals, need to be reminded that they're going back to a version of a relationship with God that is absolutely terrifying. And so it is with us. Now, you may not be thinking, you know, I was torn. It was a 50-50 split coin toss today, whether I'd go to Calvary Chapel or whether I'd find a synagogue. So your temptation may not be to leave the journey and the faith that we've put in Christ with all of the challenges unto heaven and go back to the rituals of the priest in the temple. But you are tempted to find a version of religion that is based not on the discipleship and the pursuit of Christ, but based on your own ability to kind of work the system of being good and not bad. Here's how one commentator puts it. We fabricate our own mini Sinais with a series of mini laws, which really reflect nothing of the fiery presence and which are, we think, well within the reach of our unaided powers. So what happens is people say, okay, I don't want to follow Jesus. The narrow gate's too narrow. The one way is way too, it's too exclusive. So I'm going to fashion for myself a version of trying my best to do good and trying my best to not do bad. And I hope that I can approach that God that way. And maybe the big guy in the sky will be happy with me in the end. Well, you are going back to a version of utter holiness and utter failure on your part. You are going back to a system that says, if you do good, God loves you. And if you don't do good, then God has anger and wrath for your sin. And it's a very dangerous thing to go back to. It is not a game that we are playing with the holiness of God. Now, what we are going to get a vision of is to say, rather than go back to a system of religious works where you have to continually come close to the line but never cross it in your relationship with God and rely on your own good works, there's a vision for the believer in Christ that sometimes gets diminished as well. Sometimes we lose sight of how radical and holy God is, and we lose sight of how amazing the grace of God is in our journey with him to come here this morning. To come not in any regard for all of the things you're working out in your sinful hearts and the failures of your life, you come into his presence with thanksgiving in your heart. Why? Because we have a vision of another mountain, a mountain that is not terrifying, a mountain that is not God's holiness that creates a line that we must not cross, but a mountain that is the gospel. We are welcomed in, and it's because of this new vision we have, not of the mediator that was terrified in Moses, but the mediator that laid down his life in Christ. And so keep the vision of Sinai in your mind. That is what it means to go backwards. In your best case of the pursuit of God outside of Christ, you will find yourself at the foot of a mini Sinai. And yet the word comes and says there's two mountains. We were not born. We did not come to Sinai, but we, verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We'll stop there. What's going to happen in the next few verses is he's going to give us a rites of passage. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we're going to see seven things that mark Zion as different than Sinai. And to do that, he's going to point out that this is a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, he says heavenly because there is a physical Jerusalem. The Zion, Mount Zion, was really a Jebusite stronghold that King David conquered, and then he renamed Jerusalem, and it became a picture of the salvation of God. But the author says, unlike Sinai, the physical mountain that can be touched and be gazed at, and you can be in awe of and afraid of, we now have a vision of a mountain that is heavenly, that is spiritual, that is something that God is giving us a vision for where he's taking us that is not now. And to make this point, we get the first vision of Zion, which is that we are part of the city of the living God. That's what this represents right now, is that we are citizens of a city that exists in heaven, being prepared not with human hands, but by God for all of us who believe. Now that is gospel. I mean, even if you just think about the journey of getting to Sinai, we already stated and showed that it was in a barren desert. Imagine being these people walking in sandals, having all of these temporary dwellings, tents, and they have to live off the food of manna that God provides and water that miraculously comes out of rocks, and they're just waiting until they can get to the city. You imagine if you had to journey through a desert, you would be, the lights of the city would just call you home, like, wow, we can finally rest. And that is the story of the Exodus. God said, I'm taking you to a city that you didn't build, and wells you didn't dig, gardens you didn't plant, houses you didn't build. I prepared a city, and you're gonna cross the Jordan someday, and you're gonna get there. But you're gonna wander through the wilderness in the meantime. Now, in some ways, we're on the wilderness of earth spiritually. When we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, we are singing in a way that is yes now, but is not yet. We don't get to see the presence of Christ in the fullness of glory. We are not yet in our permanent dwelling place in the city not made with human hands, but it is the vision that we have of Zion. You have to have the vision of the heavenly city. It says in Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. You have to have a vision for something beyond now, and that is the heavenly city. Second homework assignment is to read Revelations chapter 21, verses 2-4. In Exodus, you'll get a reminder that Sinai represents the holiness and the separation between God and unholy people. And in Revelation, you get a picture of this city where God will dwell with his people. We will be with him. He will be our God. And he in this city will have perfect justice, the perfect kingdom. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And if you don't have that vision, it's gonna be really hard to endure the sufferings of whatever city you live in on earth. Part of your vision is to believe in your citizenship of heaven. So let me give you a picture of this that came to me by way of my wife a little over a year ago. She actually received her citizenship in this country. And I went there to support her and cheer her on, and then I didn't expect, but a moment of worship breaks out because it is a symbol of what all of us get to experience when we put our faith in Zion, the heavenly city. So she was there. I love what it says behind her, celebrate your citizenship. And it was in a sense, and I say this was a moment of worship because in this little gathering, everyone stands up and they take the pledge to this country. And it was, without, you know, the full extent of it, but it was a picture of every tongue and every tribe and every nation represented, because there was refugees from Latin America. There were people in war-torn countries in Africa. There were people living in poverty from the Eastern Bloc of Europe. And all around this room, you saw the nations come together. And when it was time to enter into the citizenship of this country, which is, by the way, you live in this country, everyone's trying to get here. You have rights and privileges that people in poverty, war-torn, stricken countries are waiting till they can get to where you're at, and they come and they start weeping. They finally arrived, and now they have the best earthly citizenship that you can find. And it is a picture of what is happening every time any one of you that was outside the kingdom of heaven enters in, you're entering into citizenship. And we are supposed to, in some ways, do what I did. I was like, oh my goodness, welcome in. I'm just hugging people from Africa and Latin America. I'm like, man, let me know if you need anything. I'm so glad you're part of this country now. Now imagine, we live in America, which some of you can say it's a good, but it's not the best. You're right. It's the best country on earth, but it's not the best place that you can be a citizen of. There is a place in the vision that we have of this new mountain that is all of glory. And it is the nations coming to pledge allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and say, this is now my home. And you do not get that at Sinai. At Sinai, you had God's special people that were in a covenant relationship with him that was very easily broken. But in this place, in this vision, we have anyone who has put their faith in Christ now belongs to the city that is not built with human hands, the city of heaven. And why do we celebrate this? We have to elevate this. We cannot come to church and just get a motivational speech for the next 7 days of your life. You need a vision for the rest of your life that is worth enduring for. And if you don't have the vision of heaven deep within your heart, you will not endure the circumstances of earth. And then he says, to an innumerable company of angels, number two. In Deuteronomy, when this same scene is being captured, we actually have a picture of angels surrounding Sinai, not an innumerable number. There was a few angels that came to help deliver the law. So there was angels on both mountains, but they had different responsibilities. The angels of Sinai were there to create the boundary. The law is given to Moses, and the angels are there in a sense to make sure that it's very clear that if you cross this line, you're entering into a consumable fire of holiness that will consume you. The angels are defending the presence of God. And that is a vision of what God has placed some of the angels to do. In fact, if you read Genesis chapter 3, you'll see the very first assignment of an angel as Adam and Eve are cast out of paradise. They're leaving the tree of life. What happens? God says he appointed a cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword to protect the people from the tree of life, lest they eat it and live forever in their sin-soaked bodies. So angels were on mission to defend people from the presence of God, lest they be consumed. But now we have another vision. Now we have the vision of Zion. And I love what it says in the NLT. It says that the heavenly Jerusalem to a countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. And the ESV says the angels who are feasting. This is not angels who are defending you from the presence of God. These are the angels that await as though they're welcoming in the citizens of the new heaven to cheer them on and to celebrate the King of Kings who has got all of these citizens that he's won into his kingdom. And you need to have that vision, lest you think for times in your life where you're fallen or you're feeling the weight of the trial and the tribulation, your own failure staring at you in the mirror, and you think God has appointed an angel to keep me from him, for sure. That's the old mountain. The new mountain is the angels there to welcome you back in. In fact, we get a vision of this in Luke chapter 15, one of the great chapters for the parables of Jesus. It is the parable of the lost things. And in Luke chapter 15, he gives three examples of the utter rejoicing that happens when a lost thing is found. It starts with a sheep and a coin and then the son. And in the first two, he says, now when the lost thing was found, the person who found it wanted to get everybody together, just rejoice. Look at, I found what was lost. It's amazing. And he says, so it is. The angels in heaven, when one sinner repents, when anyone who is far off, who has not yet received the citizenship of heaven, when you are ushered in, when you put your faith in Christ, when you say, Lord, I want to live for the vision of Zion, the vision of the heavenly city, the vision for you as my king, says the angels, innumerable, are rejoicing. This is a welcome party. Zion welcomes people in. And then it says in verse 23, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we say heaven, you know, or you say, I could only imagine what heaven would be like. And then you read this, and the word is just so rich, and it wants to elevate what it is we're hoping for, to give us a vision of this amazing city that God is preparing for us that would be worth living and dying for. And in verse 23, gives us more things to hold on to as part of our vision for where God is taking us. He says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. You're not born at Zion, or you're not born at Sinai, you're born at Zion. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And then the same spirit that was in Christ raising him from the grave is freely given to anyone who proclaims a confession of faith that he did raise from the grave. You're now born again. You're now part of the firstborn. And you're now part of what it says, the general assembly. Now that is number three. We are the general assembly of the people of God this morning. And I hope you cling to that. When you go through the rocky roads of life in the race of endurance of faith and you think that you're alone, the author says, now when you get the vision of Zion, you would know that you are part of the assembly of God on earth. The church is part of the vision. It's not just people born of the line of Abraham. It's not people born of the patriarchs, the bloodline of the Jews. It is now anyone who has put faith in Christ is now considered part of the general assembly. And I am so grateful for that. We are not a small group of people in the corner of the street in Boise, Idaho. Right now, across the world, praise for our King is going out throughout all countries and all nations. God has his people bending their knee to worship him. And we are part of that assembly today. And part of the reason I'm so grateful that we pray the way we do every Sunday is so that we can connect to all of the different assemblies throughout the world right now. So this year alone, it was just highlight some of the things we've been praying for. We prayed for not long ago, Whitney from Slovenia, General Assembly, come together with us and we're praying with them all the way in Slovenia. We had Marlon share from Hebrews chapter 11. He's General Assembly in Canada. We love what's happening in Canada. We have a mission trip that just got back from Europe and we just all like great report that all of this unity is happening from our church to theirs. We just prayed for India. We pray for the work that's happening in Mexico. And we're just one way that the General Assembly is connected. The beginning of this month, we got to hear a vision for the General Assembly that's going from Iran into Turkey in the underground church network, and they're on fire. And their fire is part of our fire. It's amazing. And by God's grace, the timing of this picture of the General Assembly, I get a text message this week to follow up with a word that we got from the underground church service. Remember that part of the story was heartbreaking. It's like, you know, it's really hard to be a believer in Iran and Afghanistan and Turkey. And we heard a story of an Afghan woman that was forced to sell her child. Do you guys remember that story? To pay for food for her other kids. It was just heartbreaking. I'm almost like, can we even share that? But when we shared that story, the person who was on the front lines of helping that woman said, you know, we're praying that we would find this young child and rescue her and reunite her. And then I get this text from Nagme. I'll read you the text in case you can't see it. It says, she is home. She's home safe with her mom. We got her. Christians from over 100 nations donated to bring her home. This is the General Assembly that you are part of as you pray. And you say, Lord, take my life, take my money, take all of my hopes and dreams, and let me live for Zion so that I can be part of the general assembly of what God is doing in our world. It says, as part of the general assembly, the firstborn, you're registered in heaven, number four. Oh, what assurance it is to be part of Mount Zion. You know, Mount Sinai was rightfully terrified. It was a punishment of death. As on our Wednesday nights, we go through the study of Exodus in parallel to Hebrews, and it's just like law, death, law, punishment, law, penalty, law. How do they stand with God? You better make animal sacrifice every year to bring you back into good standing. At Zion, the work is finished. The work has been finished on the cross of Christ. And you are a citizen of heaven. You approach Mount Zion, not because of your amazing adherence to the law, but because you have put your faith into the cross of Christ and received the free gift of grace. And now, as an assurance of your faith, right now, not later, your name is registered in the book of heaven. I immediately thought of, I travel, you know, from time to time, I'll travel to go to conferences or to meet with churches or do mission trips. And oftentimes as part of the travel, someone will go ahead of me and book me a hotel. And I don't know why, but I always walk up to the hotel that I'm staying at with just a little bit of nerves. Like, I hope this works because I haven't talked to anyone. And, you know, I'm checking in and they'll say your name. And I'm like, it could be under Tucker. Is it under Tucker? And last name male. And they look and I'm like, I hope they find it. I don't know where I'm going to stay. Most of the time I get checked in just fine. Every once in a while, they're like, yeah, we're not finding anything. The couple of months ago, I was trying to rent a car. They're like, we got nothing. I was like, dang it. Well, I guess we'll take it from ground zero here and try to start over. And I think of that because of just this thing in my heart that's not quite sure. And sometimes we feel that about our approach to God. We're just not quite sure. I hope that when I see him face to face, I hope that I can check in. That's Sinai. You can't be sure of Sinai. Sinai is terrifying. Sinai is trembling. Sinai and the religion of you doing good work and God showing you mercy is terrifying. But Zion, your name is registered. When you put your faith in Christ, he says, I write your name in the book of heaven, rejoice. And you have to have a vision for Zion because earth is going to at all times press on you. And you're gonna wonder, am I in good standing? Because my circumstances don't equal blessing, at least in the immediate view of them. Listen, whatever you're going through right now, sickness, disease, trouble, trial, broken relationships, God will work it out. You're being sanctified and he's taking ashes and turning them beautiful. But one thing that should never be in question with a view of Zion, your name is registered in heaven. There is now no condemnation in Christ. Which brings us to number five, we just read, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. God, the judge of all. There is a common misconception, you may have felt it if you've journeyed through a one-year Bible or you've gone from Old Testament to New Testament. Sometimes there's this reputation that God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New Testament. That God of the Old Testament is trembling fear, Mount Sinai, and the God of the New Testament shows up and he's like, sorry about all that anger, let's just forgive each other now. It's the same God with different covenants. Same God yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there at creation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there when we meet them face to face. When we meet God face to face, it is the same God yesterday and today and forever. And we'll be surprised as you read through the Old Testament, be on the lookout. The God of the Old Testament is extremely merciful. He shows compassion. He is responding to the prayers of the people to show mercy. He gives them over to captivity and then redeems them time and time again. Merciful God then. And you'll also be surprised to know that the God of the New Testament is a judge. He's merciful in the Old Testament and he's a judge in the New Testament because he doesn't change. Now the difference is, and the reason that we have a vision of Zion is because it says to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men. Which means that Sinai, when we see the judgment and the wrath of God, we are seeing a God that rightfully condemns sinners and the law will not change that. They cannot be made just by the law. They can be condemned by the law. But the law was a tutor preparing them for the way that God through his son would justify sinners. The God and the judge that we see on Mount Zion has made a way to justify all of us who approach him. Because on Mount Zion, we have the cross of Calvary. On Mount Zion, we do not have the trembling fire and vision of storm. We have the picture of the wrath of God being poured out, not on the people, but on the Son. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them." And on the cross, it says the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, which is death, was satisfied on the death of his Son. And so we have a God that judges, and the judgment that you are owed is channeled through the cross of Christ. So our vision of Zion is a God that has judged us and seen us as righteous, because he who knew no sin has now become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Don't lose sight of the judgment of Zion. One of the great troubling things through trial and the endurance of faith is to think that you are condemned, to think that God is so angry with you that he is done with you. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me in the blessing and he curses me in the trial. And yet in Zion, we say we have a judge who has justified the spirits of men and women. We stand justified. We come boldly into this place, not hoping that the presence of God would flee from us so that we could stand and gaze at him from afar, but we stand boldly knowing that we stand under the banner of God's grace poured out through the cross of Christ. Jesus paid it all. There's now no condemnation for those of you that are in Christ. The vision of Zion is a vision of forgiveness. And then it says to Jesus, the mediator, verse 24 of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things from that of Abel. Number 6, Jesus, the mediator. The book of Hebrews has given us so many pictures of the old covenant and the new. And now it gives us the picture in these two mountains. But the message has remained throughout that ultimately, whether it's prophets, whether it's angels, whether it's the way that God used to speak through the law and the rituals of the tabernacle, all of them are symbols of the fulfillment of all of it, which is Christ. Christ is now the new mediator. And just look at the picture of the two. Moses is sent by the people and called by God to be a mediator, and he's terrified. He knows that he would be qualified as unrighteous. Yet Jesus, as our mediator, says he knew no sin. But he was tempted in all ways. He's able to sympathize with all our weakness. And now he says, come boldly into the throne room of grace. Our mediator doesn't say, here's the line by which you can't cross. Our mediator does not represent trembling fear of the presence of God. Our mediator enters into the holiest of holies on our behalf, and then he says, come boldly so I can pour out my grace. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sinai pushes people away, draws a line. Zion says, come. Zion says to all of us, those of us who believe, come and get rest from your Savior, your Master, your Lord. Those of you who are far off, hear this. Religion will draw a line in the sand of your righteousness and unrighteousness, and you will fail. But there is a vision of a heavenly city that's invitation is wide open. The mediator, Jesus Christ, has paid your debt. And now he says, come to me so I can give you rest. And then it says, finally, the blood of a sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And this is where we end. We have two pictures, two mountains. The blood of Abel can be seen in two ways, and I think both of them are worthy of our attention. One is that Abel made the first animal sacrifice as recorded. It says God was pleased with his sacrifice of meat, which required the shedding of blood. And it would be the precursor to all of the ways that there was a temporary offering to God through the shedding of an animal's blood. And that blood cries out, says, Lord, have mercy. Lord, give us grace. And that blood is temporary. Needed to be repeated year after year, day after day. And Jesus comes and it says, paid the penalty once and for all. The better blood is the blood of the Son of God, the worthy Lamb sent to take away the sins of the world. And it is final. That blood covers your sin. It removes it as far as the east is from the west, and it adopts you as a son or a daughter, giving you a born again experience to cry out to the Father in heaven. And then the other view of it, the blood of Abel. He's also the first person that is registered as someone who was murdered. And some look at it and say, that blood cries out for vengeance, for a God to venge a wrongful death, for a God to be the God of justice and vengeance against the ripple effects of the sin-soaked world that we live in. And don't we hear a cry for justice and vengeance against all of the pain and the suffering in this world? Vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. And now there's a better blood. There's a blood that does not just cry out for vengeance, but it cries out for grace. The blood of Christ has paid the penalty in full, and it says, now come and receive the grace, the forgiveness of your sins, the washing clean of your hearts and the renewal of your minds. It is the better word. It is the better sacrifice. It is the gospel. The blood of Abel is the gospel of vengeance and ritual through the law. The blood of Jesus is the gospel of grace. And we are people who have a vision of God's grace covering all of us so that everything that we see in that vision is as good as done. We're forgiven. We've been made citizens. We have our names written in the book of life. We have a city not made with human hands that is being prepared for us to dwell in for eternity, where there is no sorrow, there's no sickness, there's no disease. It is what you long for. And it is only if you believe in the vision of Zion that you can endure the trials of earth. May you not be like a foolish little boy who would cling to his toys and reject the offer of a better thing.